Pues. Pray. Gracious Father, we really thank you for your word. It's endless. There's so much to teach us, and we really look forward to what your spirit has for us in this first chapter of Daniel today. We ask that you'll anoint John with your Holy Spirit for the delivery, and we trust and know that he has been blessed and led by you in his preparation. We lift Ruth to you as she reads your word to us, and that, Father, this would lead us into a place today of immediate response of worship and capturing something of what you're calling us to be. Lord, we trust you for these things in the name of Jesus now. Amen. Amen.
Well, good morning. Good morning, everybody. Well, I hope I have got your attention. I want you to sit up straight and be ready to listen and enjoy your social studies class, which is what you've come to. Because the first 10 minutes is going to be a necessary social studies lesson. Because the situation, the whole of the book of Daniel depends upon or rests in a particular geographical scene and a particular historical setting. You should have, and you should now be looking at, the sheet that is folded in your bulletin. And if you haven't got one, you better put your hand up and somebody will bring you one. We have got a few naughty people who didn't get what they're supposed to get. No, they're all people with excuses. You will need one or you'll be lost for the first 10 minutes. Just keep your hand up until Jean-Pierre finds you. Now, the story of Daniel starts at the third entry on that sheet, which is in bold, 605 BC. BC stands for before Christ, of course. And if any of you are not up with the dating system, you understand why the numbers go down rather than up. Because the later the date, the fewer years before Jesus comes. So 605 is our crucial date, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. But I just need to remind some of you who may not know the Old Testament history, that about, what should we say, 200 years earlier, David and Solomon's great kingdom of Israel split. And although we sang, "Rejoice, O children of Israel," by the time we're talking, the little bit that was left was known as had been known as the kingdom of Judah, because Israel had split after Solomon because of Solomon's son, Rehoboam's obstinacy and stupidity had split into two, and 10 of the tribes had gone off and based themselves in Samaria, turned away from God to idolatry, and set up the northern kingdom based on Samaria. That northern kingdom had a very checkered history of invasion, idolatry, prophets speaking doom to them, and all sorts of things. And so in 722 BC, which is just over 100 years before that key 605 we're talking about, Assyria was the northern kingdom. Can I have the first map, please? The zap apparently is not working properly. Right, there we go. That'll do. I can't point it to you, so you'll just have to follow me. The situation in 605 BC was that to the north, this is what we now call the Middle East. I think you'll recognize it. You'll see Jerusalem in the bottom left. You'll see Egypt almost off the page in the bottom left. And then going north, you'll see Damascus, the capital of the kingdom of Syria, not to be confused with Assyria, which is the important one. At the time we're talking about, in the middle of the sheet there, you'll see across the top Assyria. And the top, the big empire, powerful empire, was based on Nineveh, which you can see under the Y of Assyria, and that was the capital of the empire of Assyria. That all happened, the two empires at that time, I'm talking now about in the 600 BC, were Assyria in the north and Egypt in the south. And Egypt continued to be the southern big power. But Assyria came down and destroyed the kingdom of Israel based on Samaria, which is down here just above the word Ammon, and captured Samaria. And so we're left with the situation, if I can have the second map, please, where Israel, which is now just Judah, is down to this tiny little red blob here. Because Assyria has already been conquered by a new empire based on Babylon, which you can see there. Nineveh is up somewhere where the D of Chaldean is. And Babylon revolted, captured Nineveh, destroyed the Assyrian empire, and created the Babylonian Empire, or Chaldean, two alternative names, and that became the power in the north, and Egypt remained the power in the south. And we had this characteristic situation, which has been repeated in European history with two major powers competing for control of the whole area, and slap in the middle of it is this poor little meat in the sandwich of the Kingdom of Judah. Of course, if either empire decided to attack the other one, they were inevitably overrun. And so it becomes a constant series of Egyptian taking over, Babylonians taking over, and a very unstable, unsettled period. So that all happened in the 600s. Finally, the king of Egypt, who was Pharaoh Necho, decided he was fed up with this. I think we'll have to go to the next map. No, we better go back to the first one, sorry. He decided he was fed up with this. It was now Babylonia that was in charge. Babylonia's there. Assyria had been destroyed, Nineveh captured, and Nineveh just disappeared into the desert and never survived at all, just as Babylon did later. But Pharaoh Necho decided that he wanted to get at the emperor in Babylonia, whose name actually was Nabopolassar. And so he took his army to go and attack Babylon. He said, well, why didn't he take the straight route? And the answer's easy. In between was the great Arabian desert, and it's only in very modern times that wars have been fought in the desert, because you couldn't carry food for your great big army on your backs through a desert for several weeks. So you had to go where there were people and fertility. And so he went to this town right to the north there called Carchemish, got onto the Euphrates River with a view to coming down and attacking Babylon. And the king of Babylon said he wasn't going to have any of this. And so one of the great historic determining battles of history happened at Carchemish, and the Babylonians won. And the son of the king of Babylon, the son of Nabopolassar, by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, now you've got a name you know, Nebuchadnezzar appears. I don't know what happened to Nabopolassar. I've been searching the web and searching the commentaries and so on, and nobody tells you whether he died in the battle or whether his son said, oh, my father's lost his marbles, I better take over, I don't know. But Nebuchadnezzar appears, as the great figure. And he will be throughout the book of Daniel almost, not quite. So that's the story. And 705, that date which I told you we started the history, started with the Battle of Carchemish. Egypt lost, and Egypt, it actually, there's a lovely little reference, I think, in 2 Kings chapter somewhere. I'll find it. 2 Kings chapter 24 and verse 7. The king of Egypt never came out of his land again. He just withdrew. And actually, Egypt ceased to be a world power from then on. It gradually became, it remained because of its geography and protected by deserts and seas and so on. It remained a kingdom or a country for many, many centuries. But it was always in later years part of a bigger empire based somewhere else. So really Egypt's history as a separate world power finishes at 605 BC. Okay. That's where the book of Daniel starts. And that's why I wanted to give you that background. So Daniel was caught up in this. And of course, that's right, I can stay up off there. Wait, no, I want the final map, Ash, sorry. So Daniel was caught up in this. Now, this is much later, and you will need to have this in mind because later the great big Persian Empire took over all this area. The Babylonian Empire is shown here in Greek, in green, but you can see the beginnings of the Persian Empire, and by the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel is in this place, Susa, which becomes the capital of this part of the Persian Empire. Okay. Have I made that reasonably clear? It's a summary of very long and significant history. Okay. Well, now, if Ruth would like to come and join me, because we're going to read through chapter 1, but rather than do it all in one big hit, I'll get you, first of all, thank you, Ruth, to start with reading the first 7 verses of chapter 1, which are based in 605 BC.
In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego.
Thank you. Well, now let me just explain that what we've read there is just exactly the way in which the Babylonians tried to control the people that they conquered. The Assyrians, the previous empire, was much more ruthless. It just tore the conquered peoples apart and enslaved them and scattered them all over the place. Babylonians didn't do that. They took the captive people and marched them as slaves back to their country and left them as a group. And you'll know that, you remember the sort of stories of the people by the rivers of Babylon sitting down and weeping and so on. And the people were an entity. But what they did in order to control these captive people was they took some promising young people, young Hebrews, and thought, we'll turn them into Babylonians. We'll make them good, loyal Babylonians. We'll take them and train them up. We'll teach them our language. We'll teach them our customs, which of course would have meant their religion as well. And we will train them up to be our officials, and through them, we'll govern these captive peoples. That's what's going on here. And Daniel and co. were four promising leaders. Well, probably others that are not recorded, but these four are recorded because of the stand that they took. It's rather interesting, incidentally, you'll notice that Daniel was given the name, new name, Belteshazzar. None of us would know know that name. We rather confuse it with the king we get later in the story called Belshazzar, different person altogether. But the other three, Hananiah is called Shadrach, Mishael is called Meshach, and Azariah is called Abednego. Which are the names we remember? They're original names. They stuck by their Jewish culture. So that's just an interesting insight. Thanks, Ruth. Now, if you would like to read verses 8 to 10.
But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you.
Your turn. Why do you think Daniel reacted the way he did? Unclean food. Unclean why? Because, yes, it probably included pork, which the Jews were forbidden from eating. May have included seafoods, which mostly were forbidden. That's one possibility. Any other? Ah, that's a very likely thing, that the food would have been offered to idols first, then to the king, or there'd been some idolatrous ritual over them. Yes, thanks, Peter. Those are two of the things I'd written down. Somebody'd been looking at my notes. Any other suggestions? Oh, I had a very silly one here. Perhaps they'd signed the pledge. But we don't really know. But I think it's very likely that they were concerned that they would be involved in idolatrous worship, and therefore to denying their God. Okay, we better have the rest of the story. Thanks, Ruth.
Then Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them the vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found some none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Thanks, Ruth. Well, there's the story. What does it have to say to us? What do you think was the essence of their problem? Well, I think the answers you've given me already suggest that. The essence of it was that they might be denying Jehovah, disobeying his commands, and compromising their principles. Is that a contemporary phrase? I think it probably was. Of course, you've got to remember that they were in a situation of complete disempowerment. They were slaves, captives. Off with their heads would be no problem to those who caught them. But they actually, and I think that the story's got a nice element, isn't it? The attitude of the person in charge of these four young men was really rather nice. He was prepared to listen to their suggestion, prepared to give them a trial. And they didn't ask for very long, did they? 10 days, was it? So I wonder, it's difficult to identify with these people because none of us in this room have that degree of disempowerment. But we all do find ourselves in situations where we're to some extent disempowered. When we take a job with an employer, we have to do what he's paying us for. And that takes some degree of liberty from us. We all want to preserve good relationships with people. That intrudes on our ability to make completely free choices, doesn't it? So let me ask you, do you experience any kind of equivalent situation in your daily life? Early one. Who's prepared to have a go? Nobody has any problems in adhering to their principle. Yes. Speak up. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yep. I think you've hit it. I think preserving good relationships involves some degree of conformity. Conformity is an ugly word. We're not supposed to do that, are we? We're Christians. We've got to stand out. But the fact is that we all end up making compromises. Okay. Actually, it's interesting. This happens so often when you're asked to speak. But for me, I had a typical example last Sunday. I wasn't at church last Sunday, in case any of you noticed. Because I was at Moore River, and I wasn't in church because there wasn't a church to go to. I was actually padding around in deep sand, trying to help, not very effectively, trying to help in a replanting of eroded dunes due to smug four-wheel drivers wrecking them up and leaving tracks and so on. We've had this wonderful operation going over about 4 years now to replant native grasses and things in all these tracks. That's where I was. I'd agreed to go on a Sunday. Should I have? Some might think I shouldn't. I felt that was the right thing to do. But perhaps God taught me a lesson, because I've had to conclude I can never do it again. I was an absolute wipeout for the next 24 hours. So, now, but there's one. I have another problem with Sunday, actually. I have it every Sunday. Because I would absolutely love to be part of Larry's group of discussing things on Sunday night. But it is the one time of the week when I can regularly spend time with my middle son and his family, Michael, some of you know, and Lyndon. And we have a regular dinner commitment every Sunday night. And it's the one time when they are free to entertain their descent family and me, and we have a family time which no other time offers. I would love to be part of that Sunday night group here, but I've had to make a choice. And to me, yes, these issues are very, very trivial compared with the issues facing Daniel and his friends. Very trivial. But they're an issue of, do I conform, in my case, that last one, do I conform to what suits the rest of, and the Christian component of my family, I may say? Or do I say, look, I've really got a higher priority on Sunday night? Well, I've made the choice. I found Larry very understanding when I explained to him why I just couldn't be part of what he was doing. Now, why am I raising these issues? I think it's possible to overplay them, to go into a sort of agony of whether I might be breaking somebody's rules. I think my answer to that one is, whose rules are they anyway? Who made the rules? Many of the rules that were made for the Jews in Jesus' time were not really biblical rules at all. They didn't come from the law of Moses, as Jesus made it very clear. And following Jesus is not being tied down about rules. He has this wonderful statement in John 8:36, that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And Paul writes, again, this lovely phrase, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So walking with God, letting His Holy Spirit guide us, is not about rules and making sure we've got it right every time, but it's about the freedom to walk with Him. Let's go back to the text. And if you're right, Ash, we might have those last few verses up. Yes. So these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all things. Let's go on. And so he got this reward. Lost it. Yes, there we are. The end of the time. Yes, we'll go on to the next verse. Thanks, Ash. He found them. Nobody was their equal. Why? Because Daniel was tapped into Almighty God. Daniel, I read, what verse is that? Let's go to 20. I read this as, surely the Holy Spirit was there before Pentecost, guiding Daniel, enlightening him, telling him things that nobody else could know. And there are a couple of stories that are absolutely, what's the word? Mind-bending. About the king saying, oh, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. You just tell me what the dream is and what it means. And God does. Should we expect that kind of supernatural guidance from the Holy Spirit? I'm not sure that we should. Those things are very special. But I think we should expect to know the quiet voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives all the way through, in all these delicate, confusing issues. Is this right? Is this right? It's a very fine distinction. What shall I do, Lord? And to learn to trust Him, and having got the sense of what God wants us to do, His Holy Spirit having directed us, go forward confidently and trusting him. I asked for that song, Trust and Obey. I think actually the story of these four men would be better a story about obey and trust, rather than trust and obey. They were concerned to obey, and they trusted God for the consequences. And I think that's how it should be. Just before I conclude, I must draw your attention to verse 21. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, the first year of King Cyrus was some 75 years later. So that's saying that Daniel must have been about my age that I am now when he is last reported. We're not actually told his death. And we don't know who wrote the book, because obviously he didn't write it. But it records how, when he died. I mean, he may have written other things, and that may have been an annotation of somebody editing it later. But certainly, the book of Daniel is about him. Who actually put it in its final form, we do not know. What is the conclusion? My conclusion is that we should honor the Lord in every aspect of life, every day of our lives. If we dare to follow the Holy Spirit in the smaller things, and I've deliberately brought it down from these dramatic events of Daniel and the three men to something very ordinary in my life about how I handle Sunday. For each of you, it'll be different issues. But that we know the follow the Spirit's leading, and I think that makes each day a new Pentecost, a new experience of the Holy Spirit. My prayer is that the dramatic lesson of Daniel chapter 1 will come right down to the ordinary events of our everyday lives and enable us to live at the behest of the Holy Spirit to know his presence from day to day. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the work, your work in our life, continues right through to today, because you have blessed us with sending your Holy Spirit into our hearts. Thank you for the reality that you are here in the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lead us now to worship in the consciousness of your Holy Spirit. And may we go forth later in the day, for the rest of this day and this week and onwards, knowing the joys of the Spirit of Pentecost. I ask it in Jesus' name.